decree what we have learned from Ephesians so far about what God has done for us. Say this with me and say it like you're the preacher from the beginning. Come on. In Christ, God has chosen us for holiness. God has predestined us for adoption. God has redeemed us in His abundance. God has revealed to us His plan. God has included us as heirs. God has sealed us with His Spirit. While we were dead in our sins, deceived in our ways, and destined for our own destruction, in Christ we were resurrected, redirected, and raised to rule forever. And with Christ, we're seated now in the heavenly realms, no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens and members together of His household, being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Oh, that sounds good. God bless you, folks. You can be seated. 3 weeks ago, we talked specifically about the qualities of a worthy walk: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. How you doing all that? On all that, a commitment to the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We talked about the motive for a worthy walk: our shared conviction that there is one body, one Spirit, one hope to which you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In short, one name given unto men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. And we talked about that. That being our motive, we talked about the grace to grow a worthy walk, how Christ Himself, in His goodness, in His grace towards us, gave gifts, that He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip His people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. And what results from that? We grow up. All of us together, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Last Sunday we talked a little more about what it looks like, how a body of believers that together have grown up in Christ functions, what qualities characterize its interactions. We talked about honest relationships and emotional wisdom and purposeful labor and beneficial speech and spiritual sensitivity and purity of character and compassionate forgiveness, those qualities that come as we put off the old self and are made new in the attitude of our minds and put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so all that really just about sums it up, and I don't know that there's anything else that could be said about what could possibly happen when we grow up in Christ or what we need to look like. Would you agree that that's really the end of it all? Good answer. Good answer. Maybe there's just a little bit more that Paul wants to say by the authority of the Holy Spirit for us that will feed our souls and impact our testimony for Christ. Let's begin reading in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. A couple of verses that we read last Sunday, and we're reading them both Sundays because I think they sort of serve as a hinge to connect chapter 4 with chapter 5. They conclude chapter 4, but they also release chapter 5. Here's what Paul writes: follow God's example, therefore, as what? Dearly loved children. And walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I want you to just notice especially a couple of phrases there. Follow God's example and walk in the way of love, because, again, as we said last Sunday, I want you to recognize that what we're about to hear from Scripture, what we're about to read together, is, though it has to do with the way we behave, is more than just a set of rules to obey. Too many of us just continue, I think, to think that of God as just the great rule giver in the sky. You know what I'm saying? A God whose greatest delight seems to be confining us to unhappy lives by putting all sorts of restrictions on us. Don't do this and don't do that, and whatever you do, make sure you don't do that other thing over there, right? But Paul says something different. And it isn't that there aren't things we shouldn't do, but Paul says that everything that God asks of us, He has already done for us. Follow God's example, in that He has consistently walked in nothing but love towards us that we are indeed dearly loved children. If you don't catch that, let me say, that's good news. That's good news. We are not unwanted children. We're not resented children. We're not burdensome to God children. He is not slapping down these directives for our lives out of frustration because he has exhausted his patience towards us or is exasperated in his attitude towards us. Rather, we are dearly loved by a God who, you know, let me just say it because I've done that, right? You parents, you've set down some rules just because you were fed up, right? I've had it up to here. Here are the rules. God's got it up to here, but it isn't impatience or frustration. He is abounding in love. He is rich in grace. And we're dearly loved by a God who is abundant within himself in every regard and therefore has no lack of patience towards us or affection towards us. And how abundant is that love? How rich is that God's mercy? What did we read in chapter 2? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, did what? Made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So as ornery as your kids have been and you still love them, God's way beyond that. And he operates out of this fullness, out of this abundance, and it is out of his great love for us as dearly loved children that he calls us. What he asks of us, he asks out of all he has done for us so abundantly in Christ. He asks because we are dearly loved children. He asks because, or in order that both now and throughout the ages to come, he might put on display through us the riches of his abundant grace. And that's why these parameters we have been reading and will read today are laid out. And it's simply with that foundation, that understanding, that I want you to hear what Paul writes. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint. Everybody just say, even a hint. Even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So not even a hint of, well, it goes even beyond that, beyond sexual immorality, but sexual immorality is kind of a biggie these days, isn't it? I have been amazed, as you have been amazed, I suppose, at the avalanche of reports of sexual misconduct coming out of especially Hollywood and Washington in recent days. And I recognize that all of us have our own opinions about the validity of the various accusations and maybe how pervasive these kinds of issues really are, and certainly opinions regarding what ought to happen in light of the accusations that have been made and in some cases admitted to. Here's a good amen opportunity, if none other. Surely all of us can agree, regardless of all of that, that the whole thing is heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. I do find it amazing that in an entertainment-driven culture where everyone is encouraged to follow any inkling of even the slightest urge they might have, especially with regard to sex, that in that context, I do find it amazing that anybody's aghast at all that these sorts of things happen. How can you be surprised by such things when you encourage people in your very culture to express their liberty by acting on any urge they have? And I find it surprising, or at least philosophically inconsistent, that any grounds can even be found to call such actions wrong. Hear me out before you run me out. The only real basis for any binding sense of human morality, the only basis for any conviction that some things are always wrong and should never be tolerated, is a conviction that something more, or perhaps someone more than us, exists. That there is more to this existence than just us. That there is more to this existence than just us as animated pieces of human flesh wandering about in a world that somehow appeared because of some fantastically random cosmic events. That is to say, if we are merely the result, listen to me, if we are merely the result of some cosmic accident, some undirected chain of biological or evolutionary events, what do we owe to anybody? If we're just accidents, what do we owe to anybody? If we're just accidents, how could your "this is wrong" possibly trump my "no, it isn't"? Any sense that we should be bound to certain moral standards can only grow out of an assumption that we are actually a part of and on some level responsible to something greater than us or someone greater than us. And popular culture, and may I say Hollywood in particular, has been saying that that's not the case, that we have no one to answer to for generations. In what is morality grounded if it's not grounded in God Himself? Where does any measure of right and wrong actually come from if not from someone or something bigger than ourselves? But if we've spent the last 50 years saying any need to answer to any authority beyond ourselves is hogwash, it's old-fashioned, it's outdated, we've grown beyond that, people who believe that are on the wrong side of history, it becomes kind of tough to say that this is wrong or that was wrong at all because there's no basis for it. I mean, you understand that problem intellectually? Now, on the other hand, if there is right and wrong, because some source of morality greater than just what we decide upon ourselves determines it to be right or wrong, then guess what? We're responsible then to adhere to everything that sort. Everybody say everything. We're responsible to adhere to everything that source says about what's right and what's wrong, and we don't get to pick and choose. So if that source says harassment is wrong, and that source says sexual activity is to be confined to the marriage relationship, and oh yeah, by the way, marriage is between one man and one woman for life, all of it applies. If that source says there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality among God's holy people, that morality applies. Wait for all the shouting to die down. Paul says not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. And if you thought you were off the hook before, by now we're painting with a pretty broad brush, aren't we? Or any kind of impurity or of greed. Now we're likely speaking to every one of us at some spot in our lives. And why such a directive? I hinted this in a minute ago, but why such a directive? Why would God ask of us that there be no hint of sexual immorality or impurity or of any kind of greed? Why? Because we're the people of God. Because these sorts of things are improper for God's holy people. These kinds of behaviors don't suit who we are. Let's go further. Not just these, but neither should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place. Out of place, but rather thanksgiving. This is where I confess that I'm taken by what I see in Facebook posts and what I hear in casual conversation by those who claim the name of Christ. Again, we are not just talking about a list of rules for goody two-shoes here. We're not just talking about, you know, well, he's religious or she's religious, as if to imply that to be religious makes you some sort of an uptight prude. We are rather talking about, in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, how then ought we to live? In light of all that God has done for us in Christ, how then ought we to live? The day I build the Corvair I really want, right? Spit and polished to the nth degree, every part beautifully massaged, I am not likely to take that car and go tearing down one of Jeff County's rock roads just to see what it'll do. And I'm certainly not taking it four-wheeling through a farm field, right? And why not? Because that's not fit for the car that I am restoring. That's not why I've beautifully massaged and restored every part and made it whole again, made it better than new again. I didn't do that just to destroy it again. It would be out of place to take a pristine collectible automobile and abuse it as if it were a beater. And in the same way, it is out of place, it is not fitting to take a life that has been generously redeemed from the pit of sin, a life previously dead, deceived, and destined for destruction, but now resurrected and redirected and raised to rule with Christ on high, and fill it somehow with obscenity or foolish talk or locker room humor. You were redeemed for something more than that. And Paul gives us the something more. Not obscenity, not foolish talk, not coarse joking, but rather, everybody say the word with me, thanksgiving. Come on, say it. Thanksgiving. Think about what James writes in his epistle. James chapter 3, verse 11. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? And yet can it? And yet he says, out of the same mouth, I hear y'all jabbering, out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. That don't make no sense. Right? No wonder James says, my brothers and sisters, this should not be. And if your mouth cannot be both a sewer and a fountain of life at the same time, which do you think might be more fitting for God's holy, redeemed, precious, dearly loved as children people? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. What a providential word to be at for today. Now here's the strong warning, verse 5. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Just for what it's worth, I didn't write it. Okay, there it is. I didn't write it. Couple of key words here, I think. Kingdom and inheritance. And I wish I had time to talk a bit more about how I'm convinced that getting saved and seeing or entering or embracing the kingdom are not exactly the same thing. How entering into everything that God has for us to the point that we actually have an inheritance in His kingdom involves something beyond just saying a sinner's prayer. For now, I'll just point out what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. And it seems to me that Jesus' words there suggest that being born again is just the start. It's just the gateway into the full experience of the kingdom. And if you will recall with me some things we've talked about recently from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 3, maybe suggesting that only those who build on this new birth, only those who build on and go beyond this experience of being born again, build on that using gold and silver and costly stones, only those who build on that in such a way that what they build survives the refining fire 2 Peter talks about, that refining fire that as a result of which the earth and everything in it is laid bare, shown for what it is. Only those believers actually have any inheritance. Everybody say inheritance. Any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Paul writes back to 1 Corinthians about those who suffer loss but yet are saved, even though as one escaping the flames. Paul indicates that some are going to get in by the skin of their teeth, but they're not going to have anything left when they get there. So the conversation isn't about salvation here, but for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And so Paul gives this warning, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. One more time, I tell you, this isn't just about rules. This is about building upon all that God has done for us in Christ. This is about growing up into Him who is the head, that is Christ, so much so that we are imitators of God, and in all that, becoming the people who put His glory on display both now and for all eternity. So let me offer that in what we just read so far this morning, Paul builds a contrast between coarse speech and coarse living versus a life of thanksgiving. Next, Paul builds a contrast between living in darkness versus living in light. For you were, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's interesting that he doesn't say you were once in darkness, but that you were darkness. We're Bane, right? Born in the darkness. Molded by it. But now you are light. But now you are light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Live as children of light. Find out what pleases the Lord. The implication is of an active pursuit of discovery, of me making my life and you making your life one of the adventure of discovering and doing that which pleases Jesus. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Expose the deeds of darkness. Understand this about light. It doesn't have to go around pointing out things. By its very presence, light reveals what the darkness hides. And because light is just there, you can see things for how they are. And I am suggesting that Paul is suggesting that our lives do and be the same. That we don't really have to parade about announcing everything that's wrong with the world around us. That we don't have to spend our days telling sinners how sinful they are. You wicked heathen, why do you live the way you do instead of righteously and perfectly like me? But rather, if we would just live right, if we would just live as children of the light and find out what pleases the Lord, if we would just bear the fruit of all righteousness, goodness, and truth, and have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness ourselves, our very lives would make visible the beauty of a life lived to please the Lord, and by contrast, the futility and emptiness of a life lived for any other purpose. Understand that to please God, to put His glory on display, is the reason you were formed. To please God and to put His beauty on display is the reason you were born. And when we do that, when we just live as light, it ain't no big thing. The other stuff is easily seen for what it is. And that is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Interesting phrase that came up earlier, I kind of blew foot. Everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That's what verse 13 says. And then in verse 14, he says, Christ will shine on you. His life illuminating our lives so that His glory can truly be seen. That's what you're called to. Can't do that while you're busy engaged in deeds of darkness. So we're talking about coarse speech and coarse living versus a life of thanksgiving. We're talking about living as darkness versus the call to living as light. And now living as unwise versus living as wise. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So we're not to live as foolish, but as informed. Informed by the will of the Lord. And what might the will of the Lord be? Well, at least in part, Paul tells us here, verse 18, the very next verse, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, which leads to dissipation, which leads to, I mean, literally, why do you think they call it getting wasted? Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Let's just go there. I believe there to be no biblical prohibition directly against the consumption of alcohol. I will tell you that as a personal conviction, Debbie and I are absolute teetotalers and always have been. Debbie loves to tell people that the only alcohol I've ever had was at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem when we celebrated communion with the United Methodists. Shall we drink together? Whoa, that's not grape juice. I mean, honestly, I am not sinless, but that's the only alcohol I've ever had, right? There it is, right there, right? And you know, here's the thing. Listen, just think about this. I've done all right without a beer in my hand. In fact, you'd probably be unsettled if you saw me with a beer in my hand. And why would that be? Why is it not okay for me to have a beer in my hand, but it'd be okay for you to have one in yours? Wait for the shouting to die down on that. I've done all right without a glass of wine at dinner. And I know that that's not a conviction everybody shares. Though I will be honest, you can tell already that I'm uncomfortable with how familiar the church has become with the consumption of alcohol. But as you make a decision regarding the consumption of alcohol in your life, I would challenge you to consider the destructive impact of alcohol on so many others in our culture. What might be casual for you could be catastrophic for another. Scriptures warn us, do not share in the sins of others. Paul challenges us in 1 Corinthians, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. He says just a few verses later, everything is permissible, right? I can do this. The scripture doesn't directly prohibit it. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And so Paul warns believers into whom God has invested so much in Christ and through whom God longs to put his glory on display, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And I'm just asking you, wherever you end up on that, help me with this, all right? Just be more, make sure you are more invested in being full of the Spirit than you've ever been invested in having a beer with the boys or enjoying the latest bottle of wine. Mm-hmm. Amen. And to be sure, this is biblically prohibited. Never, never drink to the point of intoxication. Where is that point? I don't know. Seems to me with the first drink, you're being impacted by the alcohol you're consuming, so you can make of that what you will. Wait for all the shouting to die down on that. Instead, everybody say instead.
Instead.
Here's what we're to be filled with. Not with spirits, but with the Spirit. The Spirit. With what result? With the result that so full of the Spirit that we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing. Make music from your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks. Everybody say, always giving thanks.
Always
giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always giving
thanks.
Oh, what do you know? There we are again. Honestly, I wish I were clever enough to end up at verses that had to do with Thanksgiving on the Sunday before Thanksgiving because I planned it out that well. Wouldn't it be cool to have a pastor that clever? I'm not, and here we are. And again this morning, the Lord has said, let your life be full of thanksgiving. Not the stuff that tears people up. Not the stuff that breaks people down. Not the stuff that destroys people's lives, but full of thanksgiving because of all that God has done for us in Christ. Because we're called to grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Because we're called We're called to put His glory on display both now and for all eternity. We are called to a thankful heart. We are called to an illuminating life. We are called to a wise demeanor, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, making music in our hearts from the Lord. I want to ask you to think about this week. In fact, stand with me and you'll know I'm getting ready to close. I just want to ask you to think about how this week you might reject coarse speech and coarse living and embrace instead a life of thanksgiving. Where are those spots and those moments in your life where really the coarseness doesn't reflect the beauty and grace of God in your life? Could you kind of anticipate that in advance and know where that's going and think, when I get to that moment this week, here's what I'm going to do instead. How might you reject the fruitless deeds of darkness and instead see your life illuminated by the life of Christ? So that just by being who Jesus made you, who He redeemed you to be, you just kind of show this beautiful contrast that shows what people are formed for. Maybe you don't even need to say anything. It just shows up. It just, wow, what's that about? I don't know. I have to think about that a little bit. How might you reject the living that Paul describes as unwise? He specifically speaks of being drunk with wine, but anything that leads to debauchery, anything that leads to, one translation says, dissipation, just this wastefulness really of what should be gathered and harnessed and purposefully used. How might you reject this living that Paul describes as unwise and instead embrace life so marked by the fullness of the Spirit that you are always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, that would put God's glory on display, I think. That would put God's glory on display, I think. And I think it'd be a beautiful expression of the redemptive love of God in Christ to our broken world. I've asked the worship team to come back and lead us again in the song we sung earlier. How great is our God? I want us to conclude our service together with hearts of thanksgiving, singing, making melody in our heart to the Lord, as we consider how we might live out this week the imperatives of Scripture that Paul gives us. Father, thank You for sacred moments, for Your living Word that always speaks to us, always brings powerful direction, correction, influence, life to our lives. We want to embrace what You've said to us. We want to embrace what You've spoken to us. We want to truly grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. We don't want to do it because we think we've got some confining rules imposed upon it. We want to do it, God, because we know what we're called to. We know what we're redeemed for. We know how You have massaged and restored every broken part of our lives, making us into the beautiful person that You formed us to be to begin with before sin got its ugly hold on our lives. So shape us and mold us, and let us live to Your glory, the calling that's ours in Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Let's sing it together. Come on.